This is Watchan Lake Bible School 2016. Our speaker is Brother Jay Mayock, his title, The Son, in his series, Psalm 8. Brother Jay.
Well, thank you and good morning, everyone. I got to say, the young people were locked in this morning. They were geared up. They were ready to go. They were participating. Bar's pretty high. It's pretty high right now. So, and we're also dealing with some pretty deep stuff today. And I hope that what we'll be able to do today is to take what we've already learned with us and remember every single thing. And if you can do that, today will be a breeze. All right, so we're going to have a look at another aspect now of Psalm 8 and how it is revealed in the New Testament. We focused our time in the first class, you'll remember, on the general dominion which is described in Psalm 8. It is the Son of Man, which is a composite man, a man made up of one who is the head, the person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the body, which is his ecclesia. And together, the husband and the bride, the head and the wife, created in the image of God, the firstborn of all creation, is going to have dominion over all the works of the hands of the Father. Now, I'd just like to, before we get into today, I'd like to just pick up a thread. It's been bothering me. You know, when you walk around, you got like a little thread that you got to either tie away or tuck away. We have to tie this up. And it has everything to do with Psalm 8, but it also brings together our first class and the evening program. Are you ready? Okay. Psalm 8. Have a look at Psalm 8. We're going to concentrate on one particular phrase in Psalm 8 at verse 6. So this is speaking about the dominion of the Son of Man in the kingdom. So this is the authority which the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints exercise in the kingdom. And it says there in verse 6, Thou, and this is the eternal God, Thou hast made him to have dominion. Thou hast made him, this is Christ and the saints, to have dominion over the works of thy hands. We haven't talked about that phrase, the works of thy hands, but they are described in the verses which follow. The works of his hand are the animals that are described, the sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field. And you know, it's interesting. Why does it have the word yea there? You ever wonder? It's a little tiny word, but that's significant even in itself. Do you know why? It's significant because there is a separation between verses, right in the middle of verse 7. There's a great separation there. I mean, if you say that you have dominion over sheep, is that really pretty amazing dominion? Natural, I'm just speaking of natural things now. What about oxen? Well, they're bigger. I would imagine you'd have to be a little more careful about oxen. But still, scripturally speaking, the ox knoweth his master's crib. That's what Isaiah chapter 1 says. This is speaking about domesticated animals, right? Sheep and oxen. What is the wild ox in the Old Testament, in the King James as we have it? How's that translated? Do you know? The wild, oh, I heard it. It's the unicorn. That's exactly right. So we have the wild ox, which is the unicorn, and then we have the ox as we know it, which is the domesticated ox, as it says. But then it says, yea, all sheep and oxen, yes, and the beasts of the field. Do you see the contrast there? I mean, if you've got dominion over the beasts of the field, now we're talking. That is something which, naturally speaking, is dangerous. But the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints will have dominion over them. Now, we had a look at what will be happening in the kingdom when it is that the Lord Jesus Christ will reign and when the nations will come up. You remember we talked about that? They'll come up to learn about the wisdom and knowledge of Yahweh, and they will be changed. These animal nations will be changed. And those animal nations are described as being the lion and the bear and the wolf and the serpent, and all these other animals are described there. So who would you suggest the lion to be? Well, perhaps that's the region of Assyria. Now, I'd just like you to have a look at Isaiah chapter 19. The phrase that we are interested in Psalm 8, is the phrase, the works of thy hands. What does that mean? It's describing the animals, but it's also a phrase that describes the work of God in converting the nations. No stretch at all. It's exactly what the word means, what this expression means. So when you have a look at Isaiah chapter 19 at verse 23, we read these words. It says, "In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria." Now, that is not to say that Israel will be the third in rank. That is not at all what it means. But Israel, it says, will be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom Yahweh of hosts shall bless. And this is what he shall say in this blessing. "Blessed be Egypt, my people." Wow, that's a phrase. Egypt, my people. "And Assyria, the work of my hands. And Israel, mine inheritance." Is that amazing? So when we go back to Psalm 8, and it says that the Son of Man has dominion over all the works of his hands, and it names the beasts of the field, we're speaking about the conversion of the nations, which the Son of Man, in his teaching, it's the effect that that will have upon the beast nations that will come up and be educated in the ways of God. Isn't that, I just think that's beautiful. So that was just a link from class one that relates to our evening program. And if that's the case, that makes perfect sense that we have in Psalm 8, Israel described first. Those are the domesticated animals, the lamb and the ox. Those are the animals that have already been fallen under the domestication of the Son of Man. It's Israel first. They are converted first. And even in Isaiah 19, just look at this. This is such a bad idea to digress at the very beginning. Anyway. Isaiah 19, verse 23. Just keep having a look. It's Israel first. They are converted first before the rest of the nations. Now look at what it says in verse 23. "In that day shall there be an highway out of Egypt to Assyria." Now, brethren, I know that there are those of you here who have studied the highway, right? Who is it who travels on the highway from Egypt to Assyria in every other passage in all of the Old Testament? And you know what the answer you'll come up with? It's the Jews. It is the people of God. Whenever we have Assyria and Egypt described together, it's because the children of Israel, the scattered Israel, Jacob, are coming from all nations, and they come throughout these lands which are transformed in the desert, and they come up to come home. Israel first. Now, do you think that our Father in heaven would say, "Okay, now when the Gentiles go up, they're going to take a different road, so let's make a different path"? You think that would happen? And I would suggest to you that it can't happen, because there are those of the nations that have already joined Israel on that road to come back home. Remember the passage in Zechariah 8 where it says that 10 men out of all nations and languages will take hold upon the skirt of him who is a Jew and shall say, "We're going with you because we have heard that God is with you." And they go. Some of the nations at that time will go, after the pattern of the Exodus and the mixed multitude, will go together up to Zion. And then there's another time when all nations, after they're subdued and they're called to come up, they're going to have to come up. That's what Isaiah chapter 19 is speaking about. Do you think God's going to make another road? How many ways of salvation are there? Right? To the Jew first, and then to the Gentiles. There's only one way. So the path that the nations will take to come up to Zion is the same path that they'll take, that the Jews had taken before. And when they come up, they'll see the animals, the lion and the wolf. Isn't that incredible? It's teaching the same lesson. You got to go with the Jew, to the Jew, because salvation is of the Jews. It all fits perfectly together here in this picture of the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he will exercise over the works of the Father's hands. In class two, we talked about the challenge to the dominion of God. And the challenge to the dominion of God is from his enemies. And there are two enemies which receive explicit comment in Psalm 8. The enemy, the hating one, and the avenger, the one who carries out the sentence. We're speaking about sin and death. And in class three, we talked about the avenger, which is death. And yesterday in class four, we had a look at the children. And it is the children that are being used to as stones to create this house for a habitation of the Spirit, that they might grow up into him who is the head. And that's where we're going to be picking up now in the class on the Son. So just have a look on the screen, because we're going to start moving on to the epistles. This is an exposition of Psalm 8 as it relates to the epistles. And you really have to slowly let these words sink in. And so we're going to start by building up what we've already had a look at. And you might say that, well, it's not really necessary to look at this. It is necessary to look at this one particular verse so that we can have that in mind when we come to explain the rest of what will unfold in the epistles. Okay? Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. It says that the Father hath put all things under his feet and gave him, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the head over all things to the ecclesia, which is his body. And then it says, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I mean, this is just absolutely packed. You know, it's a very deep section of Ephesians here. But when you look here, we have the Lord Jesus Christ as the head, the ecclesia is the body. And you know what happens to the body? That body is getting filled. All of it, in all of it, throughout all of it. Now, this is a different all in all, isn't it? That's described in 1 Corinthians 15. The all in all described in 1 Corinthians 15 is at the end of 1,000 years, the final rebellion is put down, the last resurrection takes place, the wicked are destroyed, and the last ones that are there that have been found righteous and worthy throughout that 1,000-year period will be caught up at that time into the Christ body, and there will be no mortality at all. That'll be it. God will be all and in all. What happens after that? I don't think we can handle it. We can barely handle this. So that's what's happening here in Ephesians 1. Now, why is that important? Well, we've walked through this together throughout the week. What are all things put under? We know that the answer is the feet of Christ, and then we ask that critical question, who are the feet? And of course, the answer to that is his body. The feet are part of the body. The feet represent the ecclesia. Okay? So are we okay with Ephesians right now? Piece of cake, right? Okay. Let's just have a look in Ephesians, just at a couple of verses. So this whole idea of filling up is very present in the Ephesian epistle. So if we have a look at verse 10, and again, it's almost an offense to put in at verse 10, because we're picking up in the middle of Paul's exposition, where he begins in verse 3 and he just zooms on into chapter 2. But when we have a look over here at verse 10, it says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him. And if there's one thing that you want to go through Ephesians to actually highlight, it's the fact that Ephesians is the book that tells us that we are in him. I mean, you read it and you can get lost in all the language, but that's one of the themes that keeps coming out. We are in him. And where it says in verse 10 that we are in him, all things are in him, we find out that there are actually two all things. Now, it's not a paradox. Think about it. There are all things that are in Christ, that make up Christ, and there are the all things under him that he has subjection over. Does that make sense? And we have to keep those two things separated. We are not under the foot of Christ, but you know what? Our natures had better be. Our works had better be. That those natural tendencies had better be. But the Lord Jesus Christ is able to bring us into him now as a token of that which we will be accomplishing with him. It's pretty dynamic stuff. But we understand what that means spiritually. So in Ephesians, we have the filling up of all things as well as the putting under of all things. Now, if you think that's a little heavy, have a look at verse 11. Look at verse 11. Because guess what? There are other all things. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. This is the language of like ultimate dominion. Do you know what the Father is saying? He is saying that I am going to put all things under the foot of my Son. And in order to do that, I'm going to fill the Son with all things. So that everybody who's in him, in the ecclesia, I'll work all things that they go through in their lives, the difficulties, the struggles, the circumstances, the challenges, the sufferings, I'll work all of those to the counsel of his will for their good. That's dominion. That's the Father. I'll fill up my Son with all things of me, will subdue all things of the flesh, and all the things that they'll experience in their lives. I'll work together for good so that that's accomplished. That's why Ephesians is such a big book. It's a short book, but it's deep. But unless we separate those, it's very difficult to find exactly what's being spoken about. So what we're going to do is we're going to have a look through some of the epistles here, and we're going to have to just flip over the page to Colossians. For those of you that had coffee during your break, you are well prepared. Because this is, you know what the striking thing about Colossians is? Ephesians, I loved Ephesians because when I read the verse in Ephesians chapter 1, it tells you the Lord Jesus is the head, the ecclesia is the body. You know what Colossians does? It doesn't even give you a direct quotation. Not of Psalm 8. Because we're supposed to have understood that. We have to use that as a foundation. And then when we jump into Colossians, we say, I got it. I got the theme. I got the teaching of Psalm 8, and now we can explain what it is that it means. So let's just have a look at verse 15. Now, this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And it says in verse 15 that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. So what's that? That sound, you know what? You know how that's interpreted by other communities? Jesus was the first creation of God. Before the world began, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, the Father created the Son, and then it was through the hands, the actual working of the Son, that the world that we see, the world around us, the trees, the birds, the oceans, the land, everything. Man himself was created by the Son. And if we don't have an understanding of what it is that the apostle is speaking about here, we can get lost in that kind of exposition. But we have to see it in context. We looked at this with the young people. And they caught on. We can catch on. So have a look at what it says. The firstborn of every creature. And then we have a look down over here. Well, it kind of explains it in verse 18. It says that he is the head of the body, the ecclesia. Hey, where's that come from? That's Ephesians 1, right? So there's your connection to Ephesians 1, where we know the head and the body, that is a symbol of the Son of Man, who was the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And so I ask the question to them, and I'm going to ask it to you. And the correct answer to this question came up from our 12 to 17-year-olds. You know how long it took? About 10 seconds. Feeling some pressure? Okay. So here's the question. Was Jesus the first one to be resurrected? Nope. And you know what? They got them all, too. Jesus, and think about those before the Lord Jesus. I think one of the comments that was brought up when I had given the class about who was raised first, it came up, well, there was a group of people that were raised when the Lord Jesus Christ was raised. And that's true, but that's concurrent. That's at the same time as his resurrection. What about people who were raised before Jesus? Does not that overthrow this verse? It says Jesus is the firstborn of the dead, firstborn from the dead. But he's not, right? Because there were six others who were raised before him. And we had a look at who they were. So what's it talking about? And the young ones answered that too. He was the first one to be raised from the dead and given immortality. Look what it says in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Verse 4, it says, John, to the seven ecclesias which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. But he's not, is he? Because there were others raised before him. What we're talking about, the resurrection to immortality. That is what that phrase means explicitly. He says that later on. There are other passages we can go to prove that, but we can't right now. Look at what it says later on. It says, "And the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So this is clearly speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is the resurrected and immortalized Lord Jesus Christ, which is the subject here. Have you ever seen the passage which is in Psalm 89? Just turn in your Bibles to Psalm 89 as well. This is a great passage in addition to Revelation 1. This is a great passage to put alongside Colossians chapter 1. Psalm 89, verse 26, it says, "He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, my ale, my strength, the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn." I will make him, it says, my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. He had to be made the firstborn, and that was done by raising him from the dead and granting him immortality. That is the message that we're being given here. So what's the what is the lesson behind all that happens here in Colossians 1? What's the key? We'll just have a look over here at the handout and find where it says the recreation of all things, which is the top row all the way on the right-hand side. The recreation of all things. And we've connected that to what it says in verse 5 of Psalm 8, that he was crowned with glory and honor. Well, first he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Now he's been crowned with glory and honor. He becomes the first one, the firstborn of the creation of God, because there are going to be others who follow behind him. And it's in that way that we must read Colossians chapter 1. That's how we must understand it. We're talking about the new creation. Colossians chapter 1 and 16. Now, if you just think about that, can you think of a lot of scriptures in the New Testament that talk about all things becoming new in Christ? Do you see how all of that hinges? "And if any man be in Christ, let him be a new creature. He should be a new creation." He's the firstborn, and we are to follow in what he has done for us and in the example which he has left for us. Now, there's a very, very practical side to this as well. And this is what's amazing. You know, I used to think when I was younger, you know, you go to a book like Colossians, and it's like, that is a deep book. And the deep stuff is in chapters 1 and 2. And then you come to chapters 3 and 4, and you get like the real, like, stuff that's easy to understand. And the older I'm getting, and the more that you study the Bible, the more that you realize that the way that we're supposed to be living, the real practical stuff, has a foundation in such profound ways. If we are really part of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're being filled all in all with him, doesn't that mean, as it says in Colossians chapter 3, that children should obey their parents in all things? Doesn't it mean that servants are to obey their masters in all things? Doesn't it say that, and whatever you do, do it heartily to the Lord and not to the men, not to men? Do you see how that, that's not just a little afterthought. It's knit together with the exposition. If we're being filled up with Christ, everything that we are, in all things, we are to do to the glory of the Father, because we're part of the Son, in all things being filled up. Do you see how those things link together perfectly? It's not like here's the expositional part of Colossians and here's the practical part. No. The way that you live is based upon the realization of the relationship that we've been invited to. It is profound to be joined together in one with the heir of all things in the universe means that we have to have our children obey us. And we have to be obedient at work. And whatever we do, we have to do it as we're doing it to the Lord, because he's our head. That's profound. And it's reasonable. And that's why Paul says what he does toward the end of Colossians 1. This is really, I never saw the significance of this verse until I understood what one phrase means. Look at what it says in verse 24. This is Paul speaking. This verse makes absolutely no sense. Naturally speaking, when we read this verse, it makes no sense. Verse 24, Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. That makes no sense. Think about the Apostle Paul. He had absolutely everything going for him. He had everything that a natural man could want. And the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him. He gave him a charge. He changed his life. And everything that Paul did after that got him in trouble. Would you get on a boat with the Apostle Paul? How many times was he shipwrecked? Oh, I love that. Brother DJ puts 4 up. Yeah, but it says 3 times in 2 Corinthians, right? Yeah, but that's before Acts 27 and 28. I'm going to go over to Corinth. Paul, look, I'm going to take the roads around. I'll meet you there. I'll stay dry this time. Like, really? Everything that he did, he suffered for. There were riots in cities because he opened his mouth. And he rejoiced. How do you beat that? How do you beat down somebody? How do you overcome the man who rejoices in suffering? You've won. You've won when you get to that point. But he says something else after that. Do you know how he describes the sufferings which he's rejoicing in? Do you know why he does that? Because in verse 24, he says, and I fill up. Have we seen that before? The filling up of all things? I fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the ecclesia. So he sees himself as being part of the Lord Jesus Christ, of sharing in his sufferings. And he says, I fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. So he has a personal role to play in the sufferings of the whole body. And do you see that expression there, which is behind? That does not mean that which is behind in time. He's not saying that what the Lord Jesus Christ did, I'm filling that up too, which is true. What he's saying is that what it means is that I'm filling up that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ. Now that almost sounds, when I first considered, that almost sounds irreverent. I'm going to show you that it's not. That almost sounds irreverent. It's like the Lord Jesus Christ suffered for the sins of many, and he suffered once. And yet, paradoxically, we still need to fill up the afflictions of the body of Christ. And Paul does that, but he's doing it in his flesh. What does that mean? Well, the body still has to go through that. The body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we finished suffering? Are you done? We're not done. And as deep as that might seem, and as jarring as that might seem initially to us, and perhaps it doesn't, but it did to me, I'll ask you a question. The very man who wrote this epistle, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to, and he said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou them?" That's what he said, right? He didn't say that at all. He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He hadn't laid a finger on the man that appeared to him, but he had done it to those that were caught up into him, into his body, because they were filling up in their flesh as individuals and as a community together the afflictions of Christ that were lacking, because there's more to come in order for that body to be perfected. This is the book of Colossians. This is that verse in 24. Now, if that doesn't give us a sense of real intimacy with our head, nothing will. If that brings it more personal, because not only is he simply an example to follow, but we're part of that process. We're part of him. That's what we have to think about when we take the bread. And when you hold that in your hand, what are you thinking about? That you are filling up in the body the affliction. And he does that and says in verse 25, "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." That's just a couple verses here in Colossians. All the way through, I invite you to just have a look at Colossians and go through and mark where the all things come up, because it's a very humbling thing to see. It's a very all-encompassing thing to see. I know we've talked about this already, but look at what it says in Colossians chapter 3 at verse 1. Let's just follow the theme. This is us being in the Son. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Now, that's incredibly profound. Where are we in Colossians 3? Where are we? We're in heaven. In a sense, we stand with the Lord Jesus Christ related to heavenly things. And if you don't believe me, have a look at the first chapter of Ephesians on your own time and read that. Because it says time and time again that we have been caught up in the heavenly places in Christ. Does that mean we're going to heaven? Nope. It means that here, having the mind of Christ, he's with us here. He dwells in us, and, Colossians 3, we with him. That's very profound. But we're beginning to understand and peel back the lessons for us. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul does. Look at what he does in verse 8. He says in verse 8, "But now ye also put off these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man and his deeds, and have put on the new man." What new man? The new man of Colossians 1, the resurrected and immortalized Christ. And we put him on after the image of him that created him. Now, I skipped a word in verse 8. Did you see it? Because you could understand it without that word. But it says in verse 8, "But now ye also put off these anger." No, it says put off all these. You have to subdue them all. Put all things under your feet. And he says in verse 11, "Where there is neither Jew nor Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all." He's speaking about the ecclesia that is being filled up with the fullness of God. And he says in verse 14, "Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness." And there's something very important that we have to understand here, brethren. And I know that I won't be saying anything new or controversial at all, but it's helpful for, which is good, obviously, but it's helpful for self-examination, all right? He says, put on, above all these things, put on love. Now, that does not mean that all the other things are insignificant to love. It means that they should all lead us to what this love actually is. And you know what I've heard sometimes? And it's partly right, but it is as perhaps as obscuring as it is revealing. Some people say that love is not about emotion. That is nonsense. Some people say that love is just about truth. That is nonsense. Some people say that love supersedes truth. That is nonsense. You cannot have one without the other. But when we think about our emotions, and we'll talk about this more tomorrow, as we crescendo when we look at the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to have both. And if you do something in the name of the truth, without having your affections involved in it, you're not doing it the right way. I've had this experience. So have you ever seen a situation that you don't agree with and you go to handle, you know it has to be dealt with, and you go to handle it in a way and you're more angry than you are concerned? Have you ever had that feeling? And you deal with it in the wrong way because you don't approach it in the right spirit. I'd like to bring you now to the Epistle of the Ephesians again. And you will understand, if you don't already, what I'm saying. Love, as far as our affections go, it's part of our love. Remember what Brother Thomas said. This isn't a new thing. He said that the truth has to be something that's believed. Is that what he says? No. He says it has to be something which is, what's the word? That's okay, I'll wait for it. What's he say? The truth must be believed in what way? Affectionately. Not just accepted. Yes, that's the truth. You have to fall in love with it, with your emotions. It's not simply about just accepting the truth. And that's why when we were talking with the young people last night, we didn't just say, you just have to learn the truth and be baptized. You got to love it. You got to love it and want to be committed to it. It's not just an academic thing. Intelligently and affectionately believed. And that's what it says in Ephesians. And that's the way that we ought to be with each other. Okay, so Ephesians. Are you happy with the fact There's no point showing slides anymore. I'm sorry. It was too hard to connect these. We'll have a look at a couple toward the end to add to your note page, all right? But just think about this for a moment. Are you okay with the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head, the ecclesia is the body? And that's what Psalm 8's talking about. Husband and wife, right? Ephesians chapter 5. I hope every single person in this room, the next time they go to a wedding address, that they think about Psalm 8. That would totally, like, make my week. Because Psalm 8, it's talking about the head and the body together. And when the Apostle Paul is explaining that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head and that the ecclesia is the body, what was the proof text that he used for that? It's Psalm 8. Look, have a look at this. Verse 31, it says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great secret, but I speak concerning Christ and the ecclesia. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular," every one of you in particular, "so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." Just back at verse 23, it says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the ecclesia." He's the savior of the body. Now, back in Ephesians chapter 1, when was he talking about the head and the body? When he's quoting from Psalm 8. It's the foundation passage. That's where it comes from in Ephesians chapter 5. You just got to go back to the context at the beginning. That's exciting. And it shows that there is that marriage relationship there in view in Psalm 8. And you know that, because when we look at Genesis 5, it says that God created male and female, and he called their name, what? Adam. Their name was Adam. Together as one, as the husband is the head, the wife is the body, sharing dominion. It's always been like that. It's always been like that. So here we are in the book of Ephesians. Now, this whole idea of the head and of the body, which is the husband and the wife allegory, the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints allegory, is found for us in Ephesians chapter 4. Do we have 7 minutes right now? Okay. Okay. Ephesians 4, verse 1. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." What do you use to walk with? It's the feet. You have to walk worthy. "With all lowliness and meekness," because you've been filled up with the fullness of the Son of God. "With all lowliness and meekness." Meekness, that's what you've learned. Remember Matthew chapter 11 yesterday? You've got to learn all things if you're going to have dominion. You have to learn it. That's something you have to learn. "With all meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Now, is he talking about one God and Father of all in relation to all of the world? Nope. This is a special relationship. It's the relationship of the Father to the Son into which we're caught up. That's the all. "And together we will share to have dominion over the all things of the works of God's hand put under the feet of Christ and the ecclesia." And so he goes on to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ and the ecclesia. And he speaks about, in verse 7, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." And then he describes in verse 10 what's going on in the first century. "He that descended is the same also that ascended, who ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." Well, what are the all things that he's filling? He's talking about the ecclesia. He gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And there we have the building language coming together with the growing language, the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, with the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Ephesians is a pretty deep book, isn't it? Now, if you look here at verse, this is what I want to focus in on, and this is where we will end. And I'll catch up on the slides and the emblems that we had for you tomorrow so you can get the rest of your notes in. But verse 15, it says, speaking the truth in love, we will grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So do you speak the truth in love? Well, I got to speak the truth. Tell it how it is. Brother, sister, I say this to myself. If you have something to say and you're not speaking it in love, you're not speaking it in Christ. Speaking the truth in love. Do we have to be firm sometimes? Yes, we do. And we don't have to apologize for that. But we must speak in love. And look what it says in verse 14. It says that as you be no more children, tossed to and fro with and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. You see all the like the deceptive language working there? By the sleight of men, cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. This is written to the Ephesians, right? So be on guard against the spirit of lying in the midst of you. Be on guard against that, it says. But you also have to speak the truth in love. Now, for our last passage, I ask you to come with me to the Apocalypse once more. Because here we actually have the second epistle to the Ephesians. Did you know there's two epistles to the Ephesians in Scripture? Right? We just read the first one. Here's the second. This epistle was written, you ready for this? It's written by the head spoken about in the book of Ephesians chapter 4. In chapter 2 and chapter 5, it's written by Christ. It's the revelation which God gave to him, which he gave to John. And he commands, this is the Lord Jesus Christ saying in verse 1 of chapter 2, unto the angel of the ecclesia at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand and who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know your works and your labor, and your patience, and how you cannot bear them that are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and hast for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. What in ecclesia? Paul said, be careful of the spirit of lying amongst you. And the Ephesians found it out, and they got rid of it, and they're commended for it. And the Lord says, I know what you're doing. They spoke the truth, but they were in danger of having the Son of Man quench their lampstand. And if that doesn't make us tremble a little bit, we ought to read it again. Nevertheless, in verse 4, I have somewhat against thee, because you've left your first love. but speaking the truth in love, should grow up into him which is the head. We've got to have both. There can be no compromise to the teachings of the truth. There can be none. But we have to affectionately believe it, firmly and lovingly teach it without compromise, in love. They had sacrificed themselves, labored, borne, not fainted, and yet they still didn't have love. Because it involves, in addition to sacrifice, in addition to giving your body to be burned, it involves our affections. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. And so, brothers and sisters, as we come together as the body of the Son of God, the Son of his love, as Colossians says, into whose kingdom we have been translated, let us make sure that we do not forget that we must speak the truth and never cease from speaking it in love.